Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic. Syn means to bring together, like synthesis, right? Or a little different form, symphony, bringing all the sounds together into what hopefully is a coherent and beautiful whole. Well, the synoptic, and optic, obviously, to see. So synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are so called because in many ways they're very similar. The form is very similar of just describing the life, the ministry, in some cases the birth and the life and the ministry, the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is not part of the synoptic gospels because he sees things a little differently. Not in a contradictory fashion. It's just if you read the Gospel of John after reading one of the others, you notice it's different in his approach than the other three. For one thing, John tends to be admittedly more theological than the others. Not that there's not a world of theology in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's that John uses simple words but goes deep. And we've seen that, especially in Jesus' relationship to his Father. But there's another way in which John's gospel is different, and we come to it now. As we have been studying through John, we've covered chapters 1 through 12. But we come to a big turning point, because here in chapter 13, and really to the end of John's gospel, chapter 21, John focuses on the last day, the last few days of Jesus' life. Almost half the gospel is taken up with what happens in the upper room into the next day with Jesus suffering, his crucifixion, and so forth. John does not give us an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The other Gospels do. However, John gives us something to go along with that we would be greatly impoverished if we didn't have, and that is what Jesus said. Much more of what Jesus said to his disciples that last night that he had with them before his death on the cross on Good Friday. And so we enter into that sacred place of that upper room of Jesus with his disciples, preparing them for the ordeal of the next few days and beginning to prepare and equip them for their life and ministry when Jesus would no longer be physically anyway with them. So let's pick up then in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray as we take up this portion of your word, that your spirit would bless it to the nourishment and growth and grace of our souls, the transformation of our lives, the strengthening of our hope and our faith in Christ. And Father, that increasingly we would resemble our Lord Jesus in many ways, and including this one of serving as well. And we ask it in his name. Amen. And let me ask you to keep your Bibles open. Please don't close them. I want you to follow along where we are in the text today and every time we preach. After all, if you don't have the text open before you, how will you know that I'm telling you the truth? So look at the text when I show you where I'm getting what I'm saying from the text in the book of Acts. It was the Bereans who were commended for checking up even on the Apostle Paul to see that what he was saying was scriptural. So keep your Bibles open, please. Well, a quick internet search revealed that the top five New Year's resolutions from last year, and I suspect the same this year as they probably were the year before and will be next year. Top five. Number five, learn a new skill or hobby. Number four, save more and spend less. Number three, lose weight. Number two, exercise more. And number one, diet or eat healthier. And one, two, and three really pretty much go together, and I suspect are near the top every year with little variation. But of course, you think about what's missing. And there's one I want to draw your attention to that is missing from that list, and perhaps from, if you do resolutions or your intentions for the new year, or at least maybe something you've thought about doing differently in 2020. I suspect that one that is not on very many people's lists at all is to serve people better, to be a better servant. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that may not be on anyone's list because people don't make a resolution like that. After all, who wants to be a servant? By nature, we are much more interested in being served than in serving others, to promote ourselves rather than to abase ourselves. And it's sort of strange that you don't hear more about serving in the Christian world, even the broader evangelical world, than you really do. After all, we have all kind of conferences on leadership, have all kind of seminars on church growth, we have symposiums on evangelism and missions and theology and how to win the city and how to capture the culture and all kinds of things that are good things, no doubt. But when was the last time you ever heard of, much less attended, a conference on servanthood? I mean, you could see it now. You know, Humility 2020. Would you sign up? Exactly. It is, by the way, it's taught by people no one's ever heard of. Would you sign up now? Well, no. Would you go? No. Would I go? Likely not. Even Jesus' disciples, as we read in Scripture earlier from Luke, were arguing among themselves. If right after Jesus had talked about being betrayed, they start arguing among themselves over this critical point. Who of them is the greatest? Which one was the greatest? And Jesus corrects them, as we saw, pointing out that the kingdom of God is different doesn't work the way the world does, and the kingdom, the way up, is the way down. Jesus points to his own example. Who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? The great person reclines at table, sits at the table, and there's someone serving them because they're the great person and the servant is beneath them serving the table. Jesus said, is it not so? And yet, Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And of course, the power of that statement is that Jesus isn't the great one who reclines at the table. Jesus is the great one, the Lord God Almighty, who reigns on the throne of this universe. And yet he could say to his disciples, jockeying for position, arguing who is the best, who is the greatest, I am among you as the one who serves. Who wants to be a servant? Jesus. That's who. And so should we who want to be like Jesus. And maybe that was something you thought about for this year, wanting to be more like Jesus. And that's a good thing, but it's also pretty vague. It's pretty general. Be like Jesus in what way? Well, there are lots of ways. We could talk about being more like Jesus in compassion, in prayer. But you are at no time more like the Lord Jesus Christ than when you humble yourself to serve someone else. Never more like Jesus than when you serve. Being Christ-like means being servant. So how can we get better at it? What does this text tell us about how we can improve our serve? Well, notice three things here I want us to think about in our time together from this text. First of all, remember Jesus' mission. Remember the mission, and see that in verses 1 through 3. We have seen already in John's gospel how people wanted to take Jesus and make him their king. He fed the crowd. They thought, boy, this guy's great. Let's put him in charge. Let's make him our king. Of course, Jesus was having none of it because that was not his mission. His mission in this world was one of humility, not earthly glory, but to humble himself. His incarnation to his death was what our Westminster Confession talks about as his estate of humiliation. From coming into this world to what he suffered here, to his suffering on the cross, his death, his being under the power of death until he was raised up on the third day, his estate of humiliation. That was the quality, the character of Jesus' life and ministry in this world. We just celebrated at Christmas his coming into the world in an amazing and miraculous way, full of grace. In verse 1 of our text tells us, Jesus now knows, he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to return to his Father. So his mission was one of humility. His mission was also one of love. We see this in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And some might also translate that another way, to the full. Having loved them, he loved them to the full. He loved them to the very end of his life and ministry. He underwent the humiliation he did because he loved us. Because he loved sinners and had come to redeem sinners. John 3:16, of course, famously says, God so loved the world, or loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. Here, it says Jesus loved his own who were in the world and loved them to the end. That is, he loved them up to dying for them. His love for them, his own people who happened to be in the world, part of the world, but he loves them, and he expresses that love for them in his death for them. It's also worth noting, though, because we're talking about his humility and we're talking about his love, that his mission was also one of strength, one that arose out of immense strength. Notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Knowing these things, with that in mind, the rest follows that John tells us. But we recognize here that what Jesus does for his disciples in this passage, even kneeling and washing their feet, isn't because Jesus has a low or defective view of himself. The Father has entrusted all rule, all authority, all judgment to Jesus. He is God the Son in the flesh who came from the Father, came from heaven, came from the worship of the angels, from the glory of heaven, and is now, after his humiliation, about to return to him, which tells us this: true humility, true servanthood arises out of strength, not weakness. It is not an expression of weakness to serve another as a believer in Christ. It is an expression of strength, just as it was with Jesus. Jesus knows who he is. That's why he can kneel and serve his disciples, even one who has already sold him out, even one who Satan had already put into his heart to betray him. So, if we want to get better at serving one another, we need to start here, as in everything, by looking at Jesus and looking to Jesus. Remember why he came into the world. As he himself put it in another place, he came not to be served, but to serve, specifically by giving himself as a ransom for many. Too many of his followers get that reversed. They want to be served, not serve. Too many pastors get that reversed. They want to be served, not to serve the people of God. We can't get that reversed. Jesus could serve because he humbled himself. He humbled himself because he loved us, and he could humble himself and love us because he knew precisely who he was. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you have that security? Do you have that standing? Do you have that spiritual capital, that spiritual strength, that spiritual wealth in Christ that allows you to humble yourself to serve another? You see, when we lack that, when we lack Christ, or when we lack a sense of our security and value in him, we find it very difficult to humble ourselves, to serve another person, to humble ourselves, to apologize and say, I was wrong. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have that security in him, you can't afford to do that. You have to protect yourself. You have to assert yourself. But if you're in Christ and you know who you are and you have that security and that strength, then you can humble yourself to serve, to apologize if you need to forgive another. Because you know your Father loves you. You know you're okay. You know it's going to be okay. Humility, Christ-like, godly humility, arises not out of weakness, but out of strength. So remember Jesus' mission, first of all, one that arose out of humility, demonstrated his love, and was undergirded by his strength. Second thing we learn here, receive Jesus' cleansing. We need to remember and think about Jesus' mission and kind of adopt that as our own in a lesser way, of course. But then second, we also need to receive Jesus' cleansing. And we see this in the heart of our passage, verses 4 through 11. We read that Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He got up. Now, typically, that would be lying on an elbow, using another hand to eat with. He got up after it was over, and no doubt his disciples thought, well, what's going on? What's he getting up for? And what he did next may well have been the most shocking thing he did in his whole earthly ministry. Close second might have been when he asked John to baptize him, and, you know, John shrank back, perished the thought, but at Jesus' insistence to identify with sinners, John did that. Well, we find a similar reaction here, shrinking back from what Jesus is doing. It says, Jesus laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a bowl. and began to wash the feet of his disciples, each one in turn, and then drying them with the towel. Yes, even Judas Iscariot. Why was it shocking? Because what Jesus was doing was the work of a slave. It was the work of a servant, household servant, who would wash the feet of the guests. And if any of the other of the 12 had begun to do this, there would likely be pushback as well. But this was Jesus. This was their leader. This was their confessed Messiah, the one people wanted to make king, God incarnate, kneeling before each man, scrubbing his dirty feet, drying them with his towel. The men would have been bewildered and, if Peter is any indication, horrified at what Jesus was doing. And Peter probably, Simon Peter probably speaks the thoughts of the entire group when he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Maybe he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Maybe the implication is if anyone ought to be washing feet, we ought to be washing your feet, although significantly no one offered to. But Peter is aghast. And Jesus says to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Afterward what? After what? Well, after the events of the next few days, Jesus' arrest and death and crucifixion, the resurrection, and maybe a little distance after that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, all of this would be much clearer. But Jesus is right. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And so Peter's not having any of it. "You shall never wash my feet." It's unthinkable that someone of your standing, my teacher, my rabbi, should be washing your student's feet. He's horrified at the very thought of it. "You shall never wash my feet." But if you get right down to it, that was his pride. Peter's pride. It was his revulsion that arose out of pride for himself, for Jesus, at what he saw as Jesus' inappropriate behavior. And Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share with me. If I don't wash you, you don't belong to me." And Jesus, by saying that, is beginning to make it clear that there's more here than just the physical act of foot washing. There is a deeper spiritual dimension to this object lesson that Jesus carries out. Well, what Jesus said for Peter was too much, because if there's anything Peter wanted, it was to have a share in Jesus. It was to be part of what Jesus was doing. So in his typical all-out, full-speed-ahead manner, Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, wash my hands, wash my head." He may have meant that to be humorous, but it certainly was an affirmation of his devotion to Jesus, was it not? Which is commendable, which is admirable. "Well, Lord, if washing feet means I belong to you, then wash all of me." And a touching affirmation of Peter's loyalty to Jesus and love for Jesus, his devotion prior to what we know is his denial of Jesus that arose out of fear. But boy, if washing got me in with Jesus, then wash on. It's Peter's attitude here. And despite the seriousness of the overall moment, I can't help but think that Jesus may have smiled at Peter's over-the-top bravado and devotion. But he was missing the point. So Jesus says in verse 10, "Peter, the man who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So again, Jesus' words here communicate on more than one level, do they not? On the one hand, someone back then who'd had a bath was clean. His feet might get dusty or dirty walking where he was going, but overall he was clean. A slave would see to washing his feet when he arrived, but overall he was clean, didn't need a whole bath. But on the other hand, Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, that Jesus is the water. Just as Jesus gives bread of life and is the bread of life, Jesus offers the water that cleanses us and is himself the water that cleanses. The one who has bathed as Jesus puts it, is the one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose sins are forgiven, the man or woman, the child who has believed in Jesus, and the sins are paid for, they're atoned for. The person is clean in Jesus. In fact, Jesus would atone for those sins the very next day. And so that's why Jesus tells Peter that unless he washed him, Peter would have no share in Jesus, because he was speaking of more than just the physical washing of feet. You are clean, he says. The all there, by the way, is plural. Y'all are clean. It's a sense. And there's a footnote in the ESV to indicate that, because it's significant. He's not saying you, Peter. He's saying you guys, all of you, you all, my disciples, are clean, with a caveat, but not every one of you, because Jesus knew who would betray him. There was one there, we know, Judas Iscariot, who was not clean. Even though he had been with Jesus for 3 years, even though he had been part of this discipleship band for 3 years, by Jesus' own words, he was not clean. And that needs to be a warning to us, that just associating with the things of Jesus, just being in contact with the people of God, does not save you. You have to come to the place of repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, believing in him as your Savior, that his blood has cleansed you. It doesn't come by osmosis, just by hanging out with God's people. You have to come to the place of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be clean too. It's a promise of the gospel. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly glory, though not his deity, by the way, and took the form of a servant. Well, here he does that quite literally as he washes his disciples' feet. Now, on the one hand, it's a practical act. In those days, unpaved roads, people's feet got dirty. It was a slave's place to wash them. Jesus took the place of humility and performed that act of service for his disciples. It was a practical need, and he met that need. But more than that, it was a symbolic act. Because as Jesus, to whatever degree Jesus humbled himself by washing their feet, the next day he was about to humble himself to a degree unimaginable in that room that night, by going to the cross, by bearing their sins, by bearing the wrath of God against their sins. It makes humbling yourself to wash feet look like a walk in the park. They have not even begun to conceive of the depths of Jesus humbling himself. And yet, did that not demonstrate it? Did that not demonstrate it? Some people today share Peter's difficulty. They struggle to let someone serve them. Sometimes it's hard not just to serve, but to be served, isn't it? The main reason is pride. It takes humility to allow someone to serve you, just as it does to serve others. But they also struggle to let Jesus serve them by his dying for them. People want to try to make it on their own. That same reluctance to have someone do for us carries over. They don't want Jesus to do for them. I'll make it on my own. Thank you. No, you won't. You can't. The Bible's very clear about that. Well, at least let me contribute something to my salvation. No, you can't. Jesus does it all. What he says to Peter, he says to you and me: if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Lord, wash away. Jesus was willing to humble himself to serve not just his disciples, but sinners, including a betrayer. Are you willing to humble yourself, to admit your complete helplessness, receive him by faith, and let him wash you, cleanse you of all your sins? Remember Jesus' mission. Receive Jesus' cleansing. And then third, reflect Jesus' service. We see this in verses 13 through 20. The washing has ended. Jesus has gotten up, he's put back on his outer garments, he's resumed his place at the table, and he offers some commentary on what's just happened. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. That's what I am. Pretty amazing statement. at multiple levels, right? But he then goes from the greater to the lesser. If I, your Lord and teacher, significantly he swaps teacher and Lord to Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. If the greatest one among them stoops to wash their feet, how much more should they wash one another's feet? That's the argument he gives. In other words, we can no longer say that the humility of servanthood is beneath us. If Jesus did this, to wash their feet, to wash their souls, our souls, then we can never say that there's some act of service that is beneath us. I remember hearing someone say once recently, no one can claim to be a true pastor of his church until he's at least unclogged the toilets. Done it. Happy to say, I qualify on that one anyway. Is there anything you're unwilling to do? Why? Well, it's beneath you. Notice what Jesus was willing to do. A servant is not greater than his master. Do you think you're greater than Jesus? Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You know, some Christians like to practice the literal act of foot washing, and that's fine as long as you remember that this was just a specific instance of a more important, broader principle, a general principle, and that is our Savior served us, we should serve others. Our Savior served us, we should serve one another. Jesus' example points us to the way of humble service, and his cleansing and his renewal empowers us to follow that way of humble servant. And not only that, but Jesus promises that there's a blessing in it for you if you do. If you know this, these things, blessed are you if you do them. Maybe blessed by God himself, maybe because there's just blessing in serving other people, likely both. And as he did back in verse 10, Jesus once again makes a distinction between those who are merely part of the group and those who are truly his. And we'll look at those. I'm going to save those. Don't worry, I know it's noon. We'll save those words for next time when we look at Jesus' announcement that someone will betray him. We'll focus in on those words just a little bit more then. But let me wrap it up with this. How is your serve? Do you look for ways to serve others? To serve your wife? Serve your husband, to serve your children. Children, do you look for ways to serve your parents, fellow church members, other people, maybe people who are not Christians? Are you willing to serve anonymously, to serve behind the scenes, or do you demand recognition for your service? When's the last time you did something just to bless another person or just to help another person, something that inconvenienced you or maybe cost you? No expectation of anything in return. You know, I don't know that serving others necessarily needs to be number one on your list of New Year's resolutions or that you even need to make any New Year's resolutions at all. But it would be a shame if improving your serve isn't something that we who belong to Christ wouldn't want to work on in 2020 and always. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who served us to a degree that we could never serve another person, who served us at a cost that we will never experience in ministering to one another. Father, we thank you that he did that for us. Father, help us to follow his example. Empower us, Lord, in him to follow it well, to be a blessing, to be blessed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.